The book of James, chapter 1. We're beginning a brand new study this morning that we're going to take through the fall that may take us, well, honestly, I'm not sure how long it's going to take us. But we're going to go through this book because it is a rich book of teaching. In fact, there are a couple significant things you need to know about this book. You may never have known about this, but it almost did not make it into the canon of Scripture. At some point, whenever it was that the church fathers were putting together what they felt would comprise the New and Old Testament, they came to the book of James, and they looked at it, and it was very unlike the letters that Paul would write. Paul's letters were always such that included not just a greeting, but a teaching on theology, correcting doctrine, and then ending in a practical application of that. James, however, goes full throttle right to the point of what it means to be, to live as a follower of Jesus Christ. He doesn't waste any time. He just gets right to the point. So the second thing that I want you to take note of this book, it's of all of the books in the New Testament, it probably is the most practical of any of the New Testament writings that you will read. You can take this letter and you can read it at home, and it would take approximately 10 to 15 minutes in one sitting to read all five chapters. And I guarantee as you read it through, there will be things as you allow the Holy Spirit to open your heart and you will realize, man, this book just wasn't written 2,000 years ago. This book was written for today. Because all of the issues and the questions and the concerns that James addresses are so applicable to where you and I live today. And so as we begin today, I want to share a message that I've entitled, It's Time to Grow Up. And beginning at verse 1, and I'd like us to read these verses together. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. I want you to read verse 4 out loud again. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And Father, as we take your word today, just open our hearts and our spirits to hear your voice. Open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see your way, and anoint our feet to respond to your call. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let's take a look at who James was. James the man. The author identifies himself in the opening greeting as James, or as the Greek transliterates, Jacobus, which is the Hebrew form of Jacob. Jacob, or James, however you want to call him, was a very common name in Jewish society, much like John or Smith, or many, think of any common name today. James was that kind of common, down to earth. Many parents called their kid's name James or Jacob. We also see this name mentioned at least four times in the New Testament. There was James, the son of Zebedee, who was also the brother of John. Then there was James, the son of Alphaeus, or as Matthew calls him, Levi. Then there was James, the father of Judas, the disciple. But the most likely candidate is that this book was written by no other than the half-brother of Jesus. In fact, he doesn't pull a name game here, but he humbly identifies himself as James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. What would it have been like to have been a brother or sister of Jesus? Just think about it for a moment. You're all playing hide and seek. And you're making sure that you're hiding as far away as you can from your older brother, Jesus. When no sooner are you in your hiding place, when bam, there's Jesus. Or you and your brothers and sisters, you're planning something, or you've been called to the principal's office, and the principal calls your mom, and your mom Mary comes down to the school, and all you hear her say is, "Why can't you be like your brother Jesus?" I'm not sure if it would have been all roses, peachy keen and dandy, being a sibling of Jesus. In fact, we read in many of the Gospels where his brothers and sisters during Jesus' ministry did not follow him as others did. In fact, Mark tells us at one point, the brothers and sisters of Jesus came to the house where he had been teaching and healing, and they actually wanted to take Jesus away, saying that he had lost his mind. So growing up, there wasn't that affinity between Jesus' siblings and his brothers and sisters. But then something happened. We don't know when, but we know at some point Jesus' brothers and sisters all accepted the Lord. In fact, let's just look at a couple snapshots in the Gospels. In Acts chapter 1, verse 14, the 120 are all gathered in the upper place, fulfilling Jesus' command to wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit. He told them to wait and pray for God's promise. And Dr. Luke tells us that they all joined constantly in prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What happened? What happened? All of a sudden, from one moment, they are vilifying Jesus, and then the next moment, they're all gathered in a prayer meeting, praying, waiting for Jesus to fulfill his word. What happened? Well, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the Apostle Paul gives us a clue as to the answer. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised the third day according to the scripture. And he appeared to Cephas, or Peter, and then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen to sleep. And then listen to this. Then he appeared to James. What made the difference? What turned on the light? I would suggest to you this morning that what made the difference, that turned on the light, from darkness to light, was the reality that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. And it's this reality that changes the life for every person who trusts in Jesus Christ. In a few moments, we are going to be sharing communion together. And in this Lord's Supper, we are reminded of two or three things. We are reminded, first of all, of what Jesus Christ has done, that he shed his blood for us on the cross. And that's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel is that Jesus Christ died. He died on the cross. Secondly, that he was buried. And when we share this communion, we are recognizing not only what Jesus did on the cross, we're recognizing that what he did was a once for all sacrifice for our sin. But not just that, but we are reminded that we do this not as a ceremony, not by rote, but we do this until he comes. Why? Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And when he ascended on high, he said that this same Jesus that has gone into heaven will come again. Folk, we don't celebrate for a dead man. We're celebrating this morning because Jesus Christ is alive. And it was that hope that opened the eyes and hearts of James and his brothers and his sisters and all those who placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. They were not just supporters of Jesus and his ministry. They were among his best friends. And Jesus heard word that Lazarus had grown sick. And rather than leave right away, they waited for 3 days. And it actually took up to 4 days to finally get to the house. And by the time they got there, Lazarus had died. Martha comes out of her house when she hears that Jesus is there. And she's crying and she's crying and she's weeping. And she asked Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would still be alive." And Jesus said these words to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And when we understand the magnitude of this statement, we realize that the resurrection is not just a point in history. It's not just something Jesus did. It is who he is. He is the resurrection. He's the one that gives hope when all hope is lost. He's the one who gives life and peace to our troubled hearts. He's the one who renews dreams that have been put on the shelf. He is the one who, when we feel we have failed and have disqualified ourselves, puts us back in the game. He's the one whose reckless love chases us down and takes that lost sheep that is stuck in the mud and lifts them up and puts them on their shoulders. He is the one when we don't have life altogether, when we're broken and tired, hungry and thirsty, when we are lost, he is the one who finds us, who feeds us, who heals us, who restores us. The resurrection changes everything because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. You see, real faith is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus and results in a new life, a new purpose, and a new identity. And we go from being basically nothing to what James describes as a servant. Listen to how he describes himself. James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James does not. Anyone ever known someone in your life that loved to push names? Names of people that they've known or met? How does that make you feel? Well, James had every reason to introduce his letter, James, the younger brother of Jesus. I'm special. He could have said, James, this district superintendent of the Jerusalem church. He could have written, James, the brother of Jesus and the head of the church. But no. He describes himself as James, the servant or doulos of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this imagery would accomplish two things for James as he introduces this letter. First of all, it places himself of identification with his readers. Many of his readers, in fact, were slaves. Many of them came to church with their masters. Some of them may have been followers of Jesus. Others were there because they had no choice. But they were doulos. They were slaves, not just the kind of servant where, you know, you would go to a restaurant and someone, a waiter, would come and serve on you. No, they were slaves, and in all that word entails. And that is the reason, that is the word that James identifies himself with. So he's identifying himself not just as a servant, but with those that he's writing to. But the second thing that it accomplishes, it establishes his authority to his readers. You might ask, well, how does being a slave give one authority? The Apostle Paul often introduced his letters with that prologue, Paul the Apostle of Jesus Christ. But James doesn't do that. And the reason I believe is this. Because you see, it's by being a servant that gave him his authority. We all know people who hold positions, perhaps in the church, perhaps at work, in school. And they may not even have a position per se, but they are recognized as the leader of the group. When they walk into a room, everyone is silent, waiting for that person to give whatever direction they're going to give. And we all know people that like to push themselves around by virtue of the name or the title that they have been given. But James is reminding us that his attitude was not one of overlording it over the church. No, he wants to remind the church, he's reminding the believers that his authority did not come from his position. It did not come from his pedigree, being a brother of half-brother of Jesus. No, his authority came because of his subservience, first of all, to the Lord himself. And folk, that's where our authority comes. We're talking and praying that God is going to bring revival to our church and to Sydney and to the church on Vancouver Island. And I want us to understand something, that authority is not going to come by building great buildings and having great programs and doing awesome ministry. No, it's going to come as we take the mantle of a servant and go into the highways and byways and simply serve God. Because to be a servant of God, James reminds us, means a Christian's actions are determined by the will of God. It means that as we go forward from this place today and we go into the mission field that God has placed us in school and at work and at home, that you are there, not by chance, but God has placed you there. And wherever God has placed you, you're his servant. You're his servant. It doesn't end when you leave these doors. Oh, too many Christians, and you and I know them well, who, oh yes, I'm a servant of God when I come into the prayer room. And I pray, oh, so eloquent prayers. Or who teach, or who sing, or who do whatever, or who give in the offering plate, or online. It doesn't matter, folk. That's not the issue. The issue isn't so much, are you serving God in these walls, but are you living as a servant of God outside of these walls, in the mission field where God has placed you? That's who James was. He was a servant. But who did he write to? Look at his mission. He writes to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. While the book of James is meant for all Christians everywhere and in every culture, specifically, James was writing to a group of scattered believers, many of whom had been probably his parishioners. You'll remember in Acts chapter 2 that on the day of Pentecost, following Peter's dramatic sermon, 3,000 men alone came to faith in Jesus and were baptized. And just a couple chapters later, in chapter 4, another 5,000 men alone come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is estimated that within the first 10 years, the church in Jerusalem had grown from zero to about 20 or 30,000 followers of Jesus, all Jewish at this point. And then in chapter 8, another dramatic occurrence happens. And Stephen, one of the deacons of the church, is preaching. He's arrested by the church hierarchy and subsequently martyred. And Paul, who at that time was known as Saul, he had legal papers from the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees to scatter and imprison and arrest anyone who dared go by the name Jesus. And what happened was that those believers from Jerusalem were scattered throughout Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And it is to these group of believers that James writes, many of whom are close to his heart because he no doubt was probably their pastor. So understand, just think about this church growth statistic. The church in a year's time, goes from zero to about 30,000. Pretty good church growth, isn't it? And then within 3 years, it goes from 30,000 to maybe a couple hundred. But James remains faithful, even to the point of his own personal martyrdom. He's writing because he has a burden for these believers in Jesus Christ. You see, while Paul was writing to churches that were facing all kinds of theological problems, James was writing to a group of believers who were facing issues not so much theological, but as practical. And so he's writing to encourage these believers who were living in an increasingly hostile environment to live lives that demonstrate real faith and not give in to the comforts and ways of the world. Doesn't that sound rather familiar to you and me today? Doesn't that sound where you and I live? Don't we all want to know how to live for Christ where we are? And folk, let's be honest, it can get hard. It can get hard. Especially even among our own family members who don't know Jesus and don't understand our walk. And they think that we're right off the bean tree. I want you to be encouraged. As we go through this book over the next several weeks, I want you to be encouraged that God has called you to live a life. Even though our world is increasingly hostile to Christianity, God still calls you to live a life of real faith, genuine faith, not counterfeit, not put on, but a faith that is real and that meets where your fit, where the rubber of your faith meets the road. I want you to consider quickly how this book breaks down. In chapter 1, we're going to see how the trials and Christians persevere even though life gets hard. In chapter 2, we see the sin of favoritism and the relationship between faith and works. In chapter 3, we're called to tame our tongues and to pursue the wisdom that comes from God. In chapter 4, we're warned against worldliness, boasting in tomorrow and being arrogant. And in chapter 5, James warns us against trusting in riches and the comforts as satisfying the longings of our heart. He calls us to be patient in our suffering and to be effective in our prayers. And all these issues we have with us today, all of them, they were going through difficult testings. They were fighting temptations and moral failure. Some of the believers were guilty of catering to the rich and neglecting the needs of the poor. Church members were competing for coveted teaching and leadership positions. One of the major problems in the church was a failure to live what they professed to believe. They had a true faith, but they didn't have a real faith. Furthermore, the tongue was a serious problem, even to the point of creating division among the church. Another problem was worldliness and a lack of prayerfulness. Some were straying away from the faith. So let me ask you, any of this sound familiar? Can you identify with any of these problems? I hear it often. Oh, I'd go to church if it didn't have this, 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 and that problem. Well, I've got news for you. It's been the same for over 2,000 years. And here's the call. The call that James is making is a call to spiritual maturity. It's a call to spiritual maturity. His message is in verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And as we draw to a close, and I'm going to invite the worship team to come and make themselves ready to lead us into another series of worship as we come to the communion. But I want you to look at three imperative verbs in these verses. The first imperative is the word consider. The word consider there means to take note of, to focus on, to don't take your eyes off. It also carries with it the idea that this is not all that there is. If you're looking at your life as a believer in Christ and you're wondering, is this all there is? I've got good news for you. No, God's got so much more for you. Consider what he's done. And so he says, consider it pure joy when you win the lottery. Consider it pure joy when you get that promotion at work. Consider it pure joy. But he says, whenever you face, not if, but whenever you face trials of many kinds. And this will set the tone for this entire whole book. He wants us to understand, and I want you to see this, folk, that as we study this word, that whatever it is you're going through, it's not the end of the day. God has so much more to teach you, for you to experience. And so he says, because you know the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. And let perseverance finish its work. In other words, don't give up and don't give in. Consider what's happening in your life. Know that God, it's got a purpose, and God's purpose is that you would persevere till the end so that you may be mature and complete. Doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. But there is going to be a day when Jesus Christ returns, or he calls us home, and we're going to be forever in his presence. And then not only will everything make sense that's happened in this life, but we are going to have everything that we have ever believed for. What I love about this book is how James pulls no punches. He reminds us that life is hard for the follower of Jesus. It doesn't get any easier. We will face trials and difficulties like everyone else. The difference is in how we face them. And so as we bring this message to a close and we prepare for communion, I want you to think upon these things. I challenge you as you go home this week to open up the book of James even every day and just take 10 or 15 minutes and read through it. And then take note of these important things. First of all, I want you to look for and see that suffering never surprises God. It doesn't. Doesn't matter how long you've known the Lord. We're all going to experience trials and difficulties, questions, health issues, whatever they may be, persecutions. And we're going to look at more of those next week. But folk, I got news for you. Doesn't surprise God. Didn't surprise God when you got that phone call from the doctor. Didn't surprise God when you got that letter from the lawyer. It didn't surprise God when you got that pink slip. It didn't surprise God. He was there and is there even now with you. Number two, I want you to notice that God is about our progress, not our perfection. Where there is faith, there is movement. God wants you to come. Some of you have got the weird idea that, oh, yes, I'm a mature Christian. I've known the Lord for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, whatever number you want to put there. Yes, I've taught Sunday school. I've done youth work. I've done this, that, and the other thing. I give this in the offering. I am mature. I've got news for you. If that's where your maturity ends, you are either a liar or you're dead. Because James reminds us that maturity is something that we're continually progressing towards. And finally, the constant pull of this world is that riches and comfort will satisfy. And that pull is always, always, always a lie. Don't give up. And don't give in. I'm going to ask those that are going to be helping with the communion to come forward right now. And Ike is going to give us some instruction as to how we're going to do communion this morning. And so if all of you would come and